But you look back and you think, well, wow, some of these were really in the spirit, weren't they? Serving, working.
Yeah, there's this story, if you ever come across it, Margaret Barber, BARBER, Margaret Barber. If there had been no Margaret Barber, there would have been no Watchman Nee.
Wow.
That's the story. She was a missionary, and she in China, obviously. And it was her who had the tremendous influence on the young man, Watchman Nee, who became Watchman Nee, Margaret Barber. There is a book or two around, I think, that mention her. But she was, if my memory serves me right, they weren't happy with her, some of the fellow missionaries. And she suffered a bit at their hands because she befriended me.
Befriended you.
No, befriended me.
Oh, knee,
Watchman
knee, knee, knee.
Nee, yeah, Watchman Nee. And but she persevered, and like I say, that's the saying that said, if there had been no Margaret Barber, there would have been no Watchman Nee.
Wow.
Yes, Hazel, I think Hazel must have a book of them. My wife, I think she must have a book, because she was talking to the ladies the other day in one of the gatherings, and I overheard her mention the name and reading the hymns, especially when she gets up in the night. Sometimes when she is asleep this night, she gets up and makes a cup of tea or something.
Chapter one, Watchman Nee mentioned about the sins, plural, S-I-N-S, and the sin, S-I-N. What is the difference? Is he referring to? I'm not so sure. S-I-N versus the plural, S-I-N-S, regarding the Christian life. Do you know what is he talking about? What does
Weren't
he
we say something in one of the recent meetings about, I think Richard found the scripture, wasn't it? The sin of the world.
Sorry, these what?
The
Oh, the sin of the world.
yeah, it's in Luke.
S-I-N versus the S-I-N-S
Yeah.
sins.
So I think I passed the remark that Jesus, to me, defined the sin from which all sins come.
Oh, okay. The
And
sea.
there's a, and I think I defined it from Luke 22. The story that Jesus told, am I right?
With we will not let this man.
Yes,
That
in
was
the
19
oh,
verse
19.
14, I believe.
Yeah.
I don't always know the exact verses in the Gospels because they're so long, but I
Yeah.
remember looking at that last week.
Yeah, we touched on it, I know, because it's almost as though Jesus is defining the, shall I say, the mother sin, from which all other sins emerge. Obviously, it began. Sin began in heaven, didn't it?
Oh, yeah. Beyond Adam and Eve.
Sin began in heaven.
Lucifer, yeah.
Lucifer
Yeah,
and
the
the
pride.
essence, you know, of his sin. So when it comes down to man, We do not want this right man to reign over us. Yes, it's Luke 19:14. That's what is the citizens hated him.
I see.
The way in which the Lord Jesus is quite clearly defining sin, just in that phrase, we do not want, we will not have this man to reign over us. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
It's very powerful. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. You know, the mystery of iniquity. There is, great is the mystery of godliness.
Oh, okay.
And there's this mystery of iniquity, that the drive for self-rule. And comes from the wicked one. He's a spirit, and the mystery of this that came in to man, and Adam let it in, didn't he? It wasn't Eve. It wasn't Eve that let it in, really. It was Adam, because Adam ate with his eyes open. Eve did not eat with her eyes open. She was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. It was an act of rebellion. Know what it meant. But this is part of the distinction between the male and female. That's what Paul is getting at, isn't he? When he talks about male, female, and Adam was not in the deception, he says, but Eve was in deception. That's in Timothy, isn't it? So this is the great responsibility that men have, you know, and and he failed to. I don't like the phrase cover his wife, but like that cover in the way that some people use it, but it gives us an idea, doesn't it?
Getting back to the thing about sin and sins, I think Jesus spoke of it when he talked about the tree and the fruit. You know, a good tree brings forth good fruit, and an evil tree brings forth evil fruit. And so you've got an evil person, evil heart. And so the sins are what flow from that. You know, just like fruit from a tree, you know, you have a tree with a bad roots or whatever, it'll give forth bad fruit. And so, you know, so often, I'm sure you'd agree, Bernard, that sins are talked about. Let Jesus cleanse you from your sins. But we talk above and beyond that of the sin, you know, the sin of our hearts, the fact that our hearts are hard before they're full of sin, they're impure. And so sins naturally flow from that, right? And Jesus came to lay the axe to the root. And I think, you know, sometimes we catch ourselves perhaps distraught over sins, or for some reason there's some problem, and instead of keeping in mind that they flow from the heart, we're trying to kind of fix up, get rid of the sins. But it's the sin, singular, you know, that has to be dealt with.
And the Lord Jesus, this is what gives such impetus to the statement of John Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.
Amen.
And of course, Jesus came to take the sin of the world away from the world. But I mean, I was, funnily enough, touching on this in the meeting this evening, earlier on, with the people who were gathered. Just about, I was just talking, just touching on those two disciples of John Baptist. And they heard John Baptist say this about Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then they heard Jesus say, sorry, John Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God. And they followed Jesus, and Jesus turned and saw them following, the narrative. And the Lamb of God, what, those two disciples of John Baptist must have been gripped by that title, Behold the Lamb of God, God's Lamb takes away, he's going to take away. Now, God didn't need any sin taken away, but personally, our God never sinned. I'm right, aren't I? Jesus knew no sin, but God knew no sin, but God had a sin problem. He had a sin problem. God created the heavens and the earth. God makes man in his image. And in full knowledge that it seems that Lucifer, there was the possibility that Lucifer would do his damnedest against God. And so God had a sin problem. How is he legitimately going to take away the sin of the world? How can that be done? How could God possibly do it? Well, he had to provide a lamb, didn't he? But all the other lambs hadn't done the trick at all, had they? The lambs that were being offered morning, evening, morning, evening, morning, evening, and then the goats, Day of Atonement. They hadn't done it, hadn't taken it away. Covered, 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 covered for another year. I'd be right, wouldn't I? That's the whole doctrine of Hebrews, isn't that? Isn't it the whole doctrine? And of course, this is amazing. It's amazing to me, the Lamb of God, God's Lamb. I've got a lamb, but that lamb took 33 years to produce the life, the spotless life that could take the place of the wretched life, the wretched man. Legitimately, and then having taken 33 years yet without sin.
Yeah, hallelujah.
Without, without sin, spotless, the spotless Lamb of God. And then, in order to take the place and eradicate the Adam man, the fallen man, the man who's sinful by nature, he poured out that spotless life and he bore the sin. He became the cursed one. Cursed is he who hangs upon a tree. And he became the mystery of what Jesus did there. It's tremendous. And that's why I think that when you go to the John passage, Jesus redefines sin, doesn't he? You remember the John 16 verse? Where the counselor will come, and verse 8 of chapter 16 of John, and when he comes, he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, and he singles it down to the one thing. Because they will not believe on me. They will not believe on me. So he says that he is the litmus test. Jesus, if they will believe on me as their lamb, because I'm God's lamb, and they must believe on me as their lamb. Takes away their sin. If they will not believe on me, then they're going to be carrying the guilt for their sin, and their sin is rebellion against me. We will not have this man to reign over us. You're right back to that. We won't have Jesus. We won't have Jesus. We'll reign our own on our own lives. And so the Spirit convinces the world of sin and righteousness and judgment of sin because they believe not on me. And so this is why, I mean, Paul, doesn't he say in Acts 17, when he's talking to them up on the Mars Hill, he says, judge the secrets of men by Jesus, whom he has sent. Do you remember that? That's where God is going to judge the secrets of men. Not by what they've done, but by Jesus. By Jesus. What's their relationship with Jesus? Will you have to reign over you? You may have only heard in this life a little bit of the gospel, or none of the gospel, but you were seeking for eternal life. You were seeking for an answer. You were humbly aware that there was the supreme being and seeking after him in all honesty. So I'm in Romans 2 now in my thinking. And but isn't it an amazing thing? God's lamb. Now you have my lamb. My lamb's taken away the sin of the world. And not only has he taken away the sin of the world, but through his death, he's obliterated the necessity for you to be in that image anymore. Now you can be in the image of the Son, my Son, and you can become a new creature in Christ Jesus that's not in the bondage of sin. But instead, you're like him. You become more and more like him. And by the Spirit that's given to you. It's amazing to me, this whole way it all blends together, the whole richness of it. The wonder of what the Lord has done is so much more than covering our sins and just giving us a little bit of a dose of something or other. Can I become like Jesus, really, that so loves him, Jesus so loved his father. That's part of the thing. He so loved his father. Not my will, yours be done, Lord. Abba, Father. And I think you get a hint of that with Joseph, don't you? When a virile young man in his 30s, around about his 30s, and he's got this presumably attractive lady endeavoring to seduce this young man. And you remember his reply, don't you? How can I sin against God and do this thing? He's not, somehow that God's grace was at work in him, that's the bottom line, about I didn't want to displease God. Do this thing. And I'm sure that this is where God wants to bring us, to where we're so, we find Jesus so lovely and so wonderful, and the Father and the Spirit, you see, so that we embrace the cross and hardly realize it's the cross, because it's Jesus, we're embracing him, so we're under temptation. And how can I sin against you and do this thing? Oh, what I don't want it. Yes, there's part of me. Yes, in the body. And that's where you come into Romans 8. The only scripture in Romans 8 that, so there are times in Romans 8, where we actually do have to do something. Because there are people who say, well, you never have to do anything, Romans 8, it's all the Spirit. Well, where are we? I just turned up Romans 8 now. Come on, Bernard, where is it? You go down a little further,
Verse 13.
that's it. Yeah, that's it. That's it, Scott. That's it. And so there is something we have to do. But through the Spirit. But if by the Spirit you put to death, so there, the deeds of the body, you will live. And so there is that where we have to agree with the Spirit in given occasions. Well,
Amen. Amen.
we have to agree with the Spirit and put to death. And
Yep.
so there's something. So, there is a doctrine in sanctification. Some people would teach, let go and let God do it all. And of course, there's truth in it. But there you are in Romans 8. You've got something that you have to. The Spirit is moving in you. He lives in you and me, and by the Spirit. And that's, the Spirit, and you have to agree with the Spirit, so, and put to death in that moment, in that particular time. That, and I'm right in saying that temptation isn't constant, aren't I? That you, I mean, some men get, obviously, you get older, the things aren't quite the same. In physical matters, but the temptations that some people have toward self-pity and things like that, where oh, I feel sorry for myself, he hurt me, or he said that, or they did that, and at that moment you have to put to death. The Spirit moves you to. No, I'm not going to think that way. No, I'm not going to get self-pitying and start being horrible about my brother, or, you know what I'm getting at?
Bernard, I have a question. When you were talking, at least at the beginning, about sin versus sins plural, Romans 5:12 came to mind. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. It's verse 12, and then down in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, it's kind of like bookends, sin enters the world through Adam, and then sin is dealt with through the Lamb, through Jesus Christ, unto eternal life. But this is kind of a segue into the question I have about what John's talking about in 1 John 5, but it's related to death. In 1 John 5, around verse, well, at 14, he's talking about having confidence in him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then 15, if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we ask of him. And then he talks about seeing a brother, sinning a sin which does not lead to death. He will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I don't say that he should pray about that. And then he says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So I found myself contemplating being around a brother or observing a brother who is sinning. And then I started to think, well, how would I know he's sinning? And then I started to ask myself, well, how do I apply this qualifier, a sin not leading to death, given that all unrighteousness is sin? So then that my thoughts went back to Romans 5, where sin and death through Adam are kind of related to one another. And so I started to think about death in the context of 1 John 5, in the same context as death in Romans 5. And I don't have any real insight into what John's saying here or why he makes the distinction. And why shouldn't we pray for any brother that we see that's sinning? Why even qualify it, whether it leads to death or not? The whole thing's confusing, and I've been pondering it for a great deal of time, and I have zero, almost zero clarity.
Is there any, John would have witnessed the process that went on with Judas. That's true, isn't it? He would have been, he was a fellow disciple with Judas, and he would have seen that Judas moved steadily to a position which was unto death. And he would have also witnessed that Jesus loved him unto death. He loved Judas along with all the others. It's Jesus says this. Sorry, John actually says this in John 13, doesn't he? He loved his own and he loved them to the end. He loves them to the end. So it has not got a it's not referring to lack of love. That's the first thing. So the love of Jesus for them all was unabated. And that's important, I think, to recognize. So we're not dealing with a love issue here. But what we are realizing that there is a possibility that a person can reach a point, even in the process of time in this life, and this is a very fearful thing, and this is what they argue about, isn't it? The theologians will argue about the apostate. The apostate. The person who has come to the place where there is nothing left to which God can appeal.
I think Hebrews 6 kind of alludes to that, right?
Yeah. There's something where there's nothing left to which the Lord can appeal. Did Hitler sin a sin unto death when, as he hardened his heart and went about his business over a period of time? There's that author. What is his name? Michael O'Brien, the Roman Catholic man, who has written a number of novels dystopian novels. They became a series called The Children of the Last Days series. Very long, almost a little bit like the old Russian writers, some of them, a little bit philosophical. But the first one is called Father Elijah. And it's quite a, and in it, Father Elijah, I won't go into the whole story, except to say that part of his call by the then Pope is to appeal to the Antichrist. So the Antichrist is now on the earth in the novel. And he's been identified. They know who he is, those who are faithful, the few that remain who are faithful. And the Pope, the then Pope at the time, is faithful to God. And he deputes Father Elijah to go and bear testimony to the Antichrist. As this is just a novel. But the principle being that even up until that point, there is a hope that the Antichrist will figure, this man of incredible wisdom and power, will turn from his wicked ways. He does not. And is this what Paul, John is talking about, and Paul is talking about, that there is a sin unto death? And don't pray for it. But I would suggest to you that until you sense that a person has come to that place to which there is nothing left to which God can appeal, you assume the person has not come to that sin. And does that make sense? I mean, would I be right in saying, you see, this is where those who are universalists, they would say, well, there'll never be a place where there's not that in people that to which God cannot appeal. But is that right? Is that right? Is that true? Evidently, Judas came to that place where there was nothing left to which God could appeal. I'm presuming the same thing would be utterly true of Hitler. You know, that there was that which was so anti-God that had so come to its full fruition in Hitler. And nothing to which appeal could be made
I mean,
afterwards.
obviously, John feels that in certain circumstances, I mean, one would hope it would be very rare, that it is possible to come to a place where your intercession has reached its limit. And I mean, when you have what is wrong with Abraham? You remember Abraham and the issue of Lot in Sodom? And you remember how Jesus, sorry, Abraham enters in to a dialogue with God, or God enters into a dialogue. Shall I hide from Abraham that which I'm considering about Sodom? Shall I hide from Abraham? And he doesn't. So Abraham is aware that there is judgment coming to Sodom. And then, as the dialogue continues, if there's so many righteous persons, you know, and then, well, if there's so many righteous persons, if there's so many righteous persons, what is wrong with that dialogue? Is there something wrong with it? Is Abraham still, affected by his idea that it's a little bit like an Eastern market, where you are entering into a dialogue on the purchase of something, and you bargain. So there is that in the way that Abraham is dealing with God, that in some ways doesn't really honor God as he should. Should Abraham have gone straight to God and said, "Look, Lot's down there, pull him out, will you? Save him, will you? And any other righteous ones that are there? Well, I realize that you've got to exercise your judgment, that there's righteous judgment, something must be burned up, otherwise it will infest the whole of the creation. Well, Lord, rescue those that are righteous out." And so there's obviously a limit to intercession. Abraham came to it. He stopped praying. There's a limit. Extend it to the thought of the world. I mean, you know that the United States and the Western world is ripe for judgment, because the infection of homosexuality it's spreading like a dreadful disease. And you see the very disease, HIV, as you know. I don't, you probably don't know, in England now they've developed an injection
for HIV sufferers, and they can just go along there every week, and they may be able to manage to have one that they only have to go once a year to get this injection. And part of the embarrassment of HIV medications and so on will be removed because it can be done, people don't know you're taking it. But the disease that is judgments so near, so near. Burning up the pride of man, the sin of the world, the judgment, the creation is coming near to where you can't pray for it anymore. Can I put it that way? Isn't this the principle behind the judgment? Moving toward it, you see, where there's nothing can be done. God says there's nothing, more can be done. If it goes on like this, if it goes on like this, someone will push the button. And man's not going to end the world. I am going to wind it all up. It shall be burned up. It shall all come to the judgment. So there's a principle here that is to do with righteousness, isn't it? Can you remember why God said, without looking at it, why God said to Abraham, or said to himself in the three persons, shall I hide from Abraham that which I'm doing? Why? Why did God say he wouldn't hide it from Abraham? Do you remember? And he's going to rule righteously. It's to do with righteousness. He's going to become great. He's going to rule his household rightly. And God is sort of saying, therefore, because I am a father and I of the creation and I rule righteously, I will show him. I will show him. And it's to do with righteousness, isn't it? It's right that God should judge the world. It's one of the reasons why I myself cannot embrace the universalist doctrine. Because it is right, righteous of God to judge. And it's very, well, sin, sin. And of course, part of the issue with Sodom and the nature of the judgment, that it is fire, is because men were burning in their lust for one another. So the judgment fitted the crime, if I can put it that way. The fire. They burn, you burn in this filth of yours, you burn in this lust. You burn and you continue to burn in it, and you resist all pleadings of grace. Then you will burn. And we're really touching some.
I'd like to read a verse from Hosea 9. I'm sure you've all read it. But like in verse 7, as you get there, the days of punishment have come. And he goes on, it's a time where the Lord's angry. And then verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them because of the evil of their deeds. I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. I will love them no more. I've sometimes considered that, and I'm not a fire and brimstone guy. I mean, you know, Paul says speaking the truth in love, and this is truth. And to me, it seems that he's speaking of people, a certain group of people who are living in the world, and he says, "I will love them no more." What do you think?
Mm-hmm.
To me, it speaks, you know, kind of along the lines you're talking about, Bernard. I remember being with some other Christians when we were living in California, and I was reading. I don't know why I thought about it or why we were talking about it, but it was about the Lord, you know, about the people rejoicing in the revelation, you know, that Babylon has fallen and that judgment has come, right? And the person said, something like, you know, that's not God's attitude. Or that's not the right attitude to have. We should rather cry for the people. And I'm all for that, you know. I mean, I think there's a fine line between, you know, rejoicing that people are going to be killed, because, you know, and talks about love. Love does not rejoice in what? I don't know, judgment and so on. But we're going to rejoice when finally we're in heaven or wherever we might be, and evil has been decimated, you know, it's been blocked out. Judgment has come, right? And in that sense, you know, we have to align our understanding with God rather than, you know, really like the universalist, I guess, where, God will eventually save everybody. But there's, you know, all that Jesus talks about, there's a sense of, you know, judgment's going to come. There'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And it's a fearful thing, isn't it? It's a frightening thing to be on the wrong side of that. But just that verse, I will love them no more. It seems that God is just, I mean, it's, you know, in that particular situation, it was time for judgment. And it's hard. Well, it's hard to deal with that verse, but, you know, it's at face value.
Yeah.
He ends his pursuit, kind of like what you're saying. He ends his pursuit.
That's right.
Or you know, the time of salvation has come, and
grace
important for people to
yeah.
make a move, right? Yeah.
That's a good phrase, Richard. He ends his pursuit. That's it. And isn't that what is moving toward the end of the world? I can always remember that, you know, in 9/11, I was in a supermarket with my mother. We were looking after her in those days, and we were in a place called Clacton, and we were in a supermarket in Clacton, Hazel and I with Mum, and I had a call on my cell phone. Get to a TV fast from a friend of mine. And so we didn't have far to go. We went home double quick to where we were then living, looking after Mum, and switched the TV on just as the second plane was hitting And I'll never forget this sense that rose up from deep within me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And of course, I knew it was tragedy, but I knew this was the World Trade Center building that represented all the great pride of man and the construction of a world economy, which is a house of cards, really. And I sensed it was God's judgment. And at that time, I did not realize that the first time in the Bible that you, in the New Testament, that you read the word hallelujah is not until the 19th of Revelation. You know, Babylon has fallen, Babylon the Great. His judgments have come, and it four times. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. The pursuit is over. You know, he's pursued long enough, and you know, God so loved the world, you know, so loved that he gave his son. And well, you know, the Holy Ghost has been wooing us, wooing mankind for more than 2,000 years. You know, this meeting we had earlier this evening, and I prayed for a lady, and who clearly the Lord is wooing. And it was very much the Spirit has been wooing her, and she's anyway, she I won't go into it all, I shouldn't. But you know, it's time to respond to the wooings of the Lord. It's time. It's time. And the Lord has sent his Spirit. You know, you're back to the Lamb, aren't you, on the throne, what Mark mentioned earlier in the book of the Revelation, and the seven eyes and the seven horns, which are the seven spirits sent out into all the earth, the Spirit of the Lamb, the Spirit of God going forth. He's the Spirit of the Lamb that says, come, come, come. Let me, all the values of what I've done for you, you know. And and then the Lord says, enough. Man hardening himself up, man refusing the gospel in the various forms it has come, rising up to its zenith in the beast, you know, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, you know, everything coming to his head. And God's Lord saying, it's enough. And I don't think we're quite there yet, because judgment hasn't begun at the house of the Lord much yet. You know, I think because Peter said, tells us that judgment must begin first at the house of the Lord. And we haven't seen this great sifting in the churches yet that will come in the Western world. I think it's quite near. This is why I'm not very happy with these people with these ideas of buying warehouses and building churches up again and that, you know, and getting money together and let's, you know, let's build another this and that and the other. You know, I think it's misplaced in these days. The church should be searching its heart. and sifting its heart, getting ready for some dire days to come. Yeah. I mean, don't you get that sort of feeling that might not be able to get a plane next year? You know, it's why is Mr. Trump not given the tomahawks? He's afraid. He knows he's you know, he knows that Mr. Putin is a wild cannon. You know, you give some tomahawks to Mr. Zelensky, he sends them across there and bombs what's his name? Moscow, you know, and hits the Red Square or something. You know, what's going to happen? The escalation. And, you know, there are such things. They're nearer than we think.
It's my confusion over John's qualification for praying for a brother.
Oh.
Because I think, who is John and what's his message, particularly in the book of First John? He's encouraging brethren to love. I mean,
okay, right.
This
right.
is certainly one theme. At the beginning of chapter 5, he says, whoever believes Jesus Christ is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone who believes him, who begot, also loves him who was begotten of him. Now, I don't know that I'm understanding John specifically, but what verse 1 of 5 says to me is that if you love Christ, you should be loving your brothers who love Christ. You love Christ, you love those who are begotten, and we are begotten if we believe Christ. So John's setting this tone for loving your brothers. And then he goes down to verse 14, and he talks about praying and having confidence in God, in the things that you ask God, and knowing that whatever you ask, he will hear you and you'll have the petitions. And this is a preference into, I think, verse 16, which is about praying for a brother who's sinning. And so he's saying, if you see a brother sinning, which doesn't lead to death, he'll ask, and Christ will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. Forget about the qualifiers. He's saying, if you see a brother sinning, pray for him, and Christ's going to give him life. That's the admonition, and to me, that follows logically with verses 14 and 15. If he hears you and if he agrees with your prayer, pray. And so he's saying, you see a brother who's sinning, pray for him, but he qualifies it, and somehow the idea that we're to interpret that God reaches the point of finality and that we're to sense that
right.
and somehow then discern and distinguish on who we pray for is totally confusing for me, because I know I don't have that faculty. I'm fairly simple. If I discern at all that a brother's sinning, I'm going to pray for him, and I want to pray because I want Jesus to hear me and I want him to have life. And to me, if there is a sin that leads to death, what's the antidote to that? The life of Christ. I think of death as if it's spiritual death, or if it's the slow drain of Christ's life, which therefore concludes in death. And if I see that, why wouldn't I want Jesus to give him life, which is the admonition of 16. So I'm just totally confused by why John would qualify praying for a brother based on some conclusion that the prayer might have if he sees a brother that leads to death. To me, it's like, I sure hope his audience knows what he's talking about when he says leads to death, because that to me is so open to interpretation.
Well,
Qualify the prayer.
one of the things that I would say, Bill, there is a sin. Why did the Apostle Paul shake off the dust from his feet in the 18th chapter of Acts? Why did he do that?
Well, they
And he
wouldn't hear
went
him and they wouldn't
right.
receive Christ.
Now, that's the thing. There is a sin. I have met people like this.
Okay.
Don't bother with them anymore. Don't try anymore. Leave them to, well, you hope God's grace might sort of bring them up with a, you know, it. Is this, of course, because ultimately that's, I don't think you're having to make a judgment myself. I don't think that what John sort of he is encouraging. But if there's a brother and he has been a brother and he has resisted, I mean, this is where when I think in churches, you can waste your time in churches. You know, no lack of love, but walk away. Walk away and leave them to God. And there's something of that sort. But I don't think John is suggesting to you. I mean, my translation that I've got in front of me here says that if anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, a mortal sin, and then it's repeated again, he will ask and God will give him life. For those whose sin is not mortal, there is sin which is mortal.
Can you translate that for me?
Well, he says,
Mortal.
there is sin which is mortal. I do not say.
Death, isn't it death?
Yes, it's death, yeah.
Are we talking about spiritual death?
I do, well, presumably, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And doesn't like all sin kind of lead to spiritual death?
Well, that's what he's saying, isn't he? So a brother is moving consistently away and away and away and away. I presume that's what he's saying. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin which is not mortal. And so he obviously sees that there is something. So, what's this business in 1 Corinthians 5? You remember that, where this man's in sin, and Paul says something pretty strong there, doesn't he?
Yeah.
About a brother who is sinning in a certain way. And how does he put it? I'm just looking. And he says, to hand him over, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That his spirit might be saved at the day of the Lord Jesus. Is he asking for premature death? So basically, he's encouraging a what's the word? Where you he's encouraging an excommunication.
Yeah.
I mean, these things are tremendously. See, I realize that there is a love in the church which is not the real love. A love that indulges, a love that lacks the courage to walk away to, where necessary. And there's something that is needed of a real fortitude to, well, we won't talk anymore about that, brother. If you're pursuing that track, if that's the way you're going to live, if that's the way you're going to carry on, then we won't talk about it anymore. Does that make, I mean, it's obviously a difficult realm, this, but God is leading everything to judgment. I mean, that's where everything's going. And it's so clear to me that there are some people in our own experience where there are those who have resisted the Lord, and that's it. And God has taken away from us any sense that we should continue with that person. And there was no hatred about it, or only grief. Only grief. Isn't it a shock? Has anyone here ever come to a place where some sort of temptation has led to a practice, perhaps a relationship, where when he faces it fair and square, he is in danger of wanting to kill God. He's wanting to kill God out of his life. No, I want this, Lord. I want this relationship. Now, I have been involved, through the years at times, with those who are perhaps a man who has been, he's entered into an affair with a woman that's not his wife. So he's in an affair and he's a Christian. I've also entered into situations the opposite, one quite recently, trying to help someone, and that person will not be helped. They will not. They will have this. They will leave their husband. They will leave their children. They will have this love, this illicit love. They will have it. And I don't care. I must have him. I must. He's the one I should have had from the beginning. He understands me. All the phrases come out, all the language comes out, all of the reasonings come out, all, and you push in and say, it's not God, it's deception. If you pursue this, let your heart in a naked way face the fact that you want to kill God out of your life. It's as that's an incredible shock and part of repentance. And I have known those who that sort of understanding that it's either this person and this relationship, and that relationship that's so wrong is a dreadful deception. It's, yes, it's love, but it's not true love. It's improper love. It's a mockery of love. It is utterly selfish love, and selfish love is not real love. And you know, you can go through all that, but the thing that has turned some people that I know away into purity again is when the Holy Spirit began to really show them, you're wanting to kill God. You're wanting to do away with God. You want to commit deicide.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the stark nakedness of it. And that's, isn't that what Lucifer wanted to do? He wanted to do away with God. I'm God. That's the sin of the world. I'm God. And that's the terrible thing about, oh, it's the terrible thing about sin. I don't think the only person who understands the mystery of iniquity is God.
Mm.
I don't think any of us understand the mystery of iniquity.
Yeah.
It actually is so, it really is. I want to kill God. I don't want God. I want myself. I want my way. I want my way, my way. And you know, hallelujah for the cross, where Jesus says, you know, not my will, but thine be done.
Yeah, that's
the scripture good. Says that the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
I believe there was a decision in his heart and soul and mind. I'm going to die. How do you say it? I'm buying into this plan.
I think these times, we don't do this very much, where we're all pondering the subject or a subject like this, but it really is so important. And I'm sure that it's helping us. It's maturing our view of salvation and what the gospel is and what to preach and what to major on. You know, I mean, these years have been good for me to, you know, I mean, maybe we look at someone like Mr. North or Bernard or somebody, and you know, it's in some ways it's a long haul in coming to maturity and preaching, you know, majoring on the major and minoring on the minor. You know, it's kind of a long haul because we have so many misconceptions, and I think a group like this, it's you know, without sounding too dramatic, it's a vital time for us as a little band of men to just to learn. I mean,
and
you know, and again, like there's a few things I've said tonight. I don't want you to misunderstand me. You know, I mean, who are we to say, well, we're going to love that person no more? Or, you know, who are we to say, oh, God's done with that person. He's never coming to Jesus. It's a very sacred thing to even consider that, you know. And so don't think that I just, you know, walk down the street slaying people with my mind. boy, really knowing what to say in situations. And it's a little hard to put into words, but they're deep things for me. You know, I heard today, I don't know, you know, I was talking with a brother here about, you know, we were talking, somehow we got onto the subject of guns, but, you know, you consider teenagers killing each other, you know, and what a somber, serious thing. And I think to myself, you know, you might think I'm kind of crazy, but how would I judge those two guys standing before me, how would I judge their eternal destiny? And I know that I believe we're being on the throne. If we're to make any kind of judgment, it's based on God's loving laws, We don't base it on our own intuition or something. But just again, the seriousness of life. And wow, it's amazing that Jesus, that God had, that Cain killed Abel, the first offspring. It wasn't TV, We talk about how TV and cell phones and all these things are driving people from God, but Cain killed Abel. Strange.
No, I just said that's the mystery, I know. One of the signs of the end was when the Lord said that the gospel would go into all the world. One of the signs, isn't it? That it's reached the ends of the world. The seven spirits sent from the Lamb into all the world. Is that the Holy Ghost? Is that the. There's nothing, there's no false person of the Godhead to come. No false person. God so loved the world that he gave his son. That giving of his son and his death legitimized the giving of the Spirit. And so God has given the Son and the Spirit. And if the Spirit be rejected, there is no other. The end comes. And I think that one of the things to keep in mind is what the devil did not come first. The devil did not come first. The decree of God came first. Here's a prophecy. Now, on the 26th of February, 2023, someone was on one of these meetings. His name's Fred. Doesn't come on now, but Fred was provoked by whatever took place in that men's gathering. And he wrote to me on the 26th of February, "Hello again, Bernard. I copied here the entire prophecy of which I read a part tonight. I remember thinking about what was spoken here, that I hadn't before thought about the concept of God creating man in his image as being a promise that remains to be fulfilled. I believe that what you were saying tonight, and I immediately remembered the prophecy. And this is the prophecy. The Lord says this: I have known you from before you were born. I have seen you as you've begun your life. I have seen your sorrows, your groanings, your confusion. I have known you. I have seen you turn to me. I've seen you come to your senses. I have seen you open up. And I see that you are pressing on. Yes, and I see also that you embrace me. And I tell you that regardless of how much you understand, I am taking you on with me. I am leading. I am guiding many places that you do not know or understand, but I am working. I have not let you go. I do not easily let a person go, but I hold on. I keep to my covenant. I keep to my commandment. I keep to my promise. Yes, I promised from the very beginning my desire to make man according to my image, according to the image of his God. It is said, and it is sure, and it will come to pass. Fear not. Fear not the impossible. Fear not the improbable. Fear not the difficult. For I am with you and in you to finish this work. Have I not promised? Shall I not bring forth? Because of who I am, because of my faithfulness, embrace it therefore. Continue to trust. Continue to believe. Continue to embrace, continue to come boldly for that which you sense that you lack. Come boldly, open up, take hold, for I shall do it. So this was a prophecy back all those years ago, 2 years ago, more, 2.5 years ago, on one of these gatherings, based upon the fact that that word, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, have dominion, let them be fruitful and multiply. That's a prophetic word from which God has never shifted. That is what he's doing. That's what he has sealed. The image was marred. Sin marred the image. Adam is not the image. Jesus came. Jesus is the image. Jesus is the image. The image of the invisible God. And this is what God is working in us. And this is the prophetic word that declares the aim of God. This is what we should be preaching. We shouldn't be preaching about going to heaven. We shouldn't be preaching about give your heart to Jesus and so on. We should be preaching Jesus has died that I might live and live to God alone. As Mr. Tozer was writing, live to God alone. And that I should be in the image of God. And the image of God is Jesus. And Jesus lived to God alone, his Father. And all the things were subservient to that. All the things were subservient to that. And so God has got this. I don't know if you picked it up in that prophetic word. I happen to have it in the Bible that Fred sent it to me. Those 2.5 years, and I just happened to have a Bible, and one of the Bible I brought with me to preach from here. just picked it up and came out. And there it is lying in it. And God's determination, he's made his pronouncement. He's not moving from it. I will have man in my image through my son and by my spirit. And that's what I'm working in you. So take heart. Take heart. I'm doing it. I'm doing it. I'm keeping to this prophetic utterance. Let us. It's wonderful, isn't it? You know, Genesis 1, you know, God made.
Amen.
God did this. God did that. And God did the other. God did, and God did, and God. Then it said, let us.
Yeah.
There's this great shift. Let us make man in our image. Amen. And that's prophetic.
Yeah.
He's not shifting from it. That's what I should be preaching. Yeah. I should be preaching, you know, well, you poor old sinner, you know, give your heart to Jesus and you might scrape heaven.
Yeah.
You know, no, this is what God's got for you. You know, hallelujah. So I've got to get a bit bolder, haven't I? And preach it, Ken. You know, the fortitude of real, you know, that preach it, you know. Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's what he's working in you and me, making us into the image of his son.
Well, I think John understood that when he said in 1 John 3, we shall be called children of God. We should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Yeah. Isn't that great, huh?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that is confidence. That is real, real confidence and an understanding of it. And, you know, I really, you know, I'm not the greatest at this of confidence. I'm growing in confidence, but just to know that because we're his children, you know, it's like, you know, when we were kids, we wanted to push a plastic lawnmower around, you know, and we were waiting for the day when we were men and we could buy a real one and that kind of stuff, you know, we just assumed it, I guess, except there were, there's often psychological problems in us. But I want to believe this, don't you?
Amen.
You know? And that's just it. You know, Bernard, you read those verses in Genesis 1, and I so agree about it. I love those verses because I see them as a promise. This is his plan, right?
That's right.
Let's make us man. And though the devil wrecked things, he's not deterred, is he?
Hallelujah.
Yeah, to see the positive in it all. I mean, the sheer joy, huh?
I sent a clip. I think it may be AI generated, but they're putting out on YouTube. There's one or two things. Watch me on why the Holy Spirit is absent from the churches. There's one, and I think it may be AI generated by somebody and then perhaps adjusted a bit, but very, very good and clear, that particular one. I did see it. It's on YouTube. I think it's called Why the Holy Spirit. It's certainly what you need. Why the Holy Spirit is missing from the churches.